We spent the last several weeks working through 1 Peter, kind of working under this title or series name, Born for This, Standing Out Instead of Blending In. And each evening that we've gathered, we've learned ways in which we as followers of Jesus can stand out in this world, being born again instead of blending in. And this will be our final kind of installment on the series, and we'll see one of the ways we as believers can stand out is that we share our cares. Right? So often we hear that caring is sharing, but Peter wants to let us know, no, we stand out when we share our cares. And so we're going to dive into 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off in verse 6. We looked at it a little bit last week. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him. Do you see that in verse 7? Casting how many of your cares? All of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brother, by the brotherhood in the world. That's a great way to butcher a verse. Can we start over in verse 9? Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's better. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we want to come before you and we want to say thank you. Thank you that we can be in here this evening, that we can worship you, that we can praise you, that we can do it publicly, that we can do it in comfort. But God, we also want to say thank you that we have been able to study and work through the first letter of Peter. God, we thank you for the way in which you have used your word to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us. Lord, to deepen and strengthen our love for you. And we ask tonight as we finish up this letter that you, God, would be honored. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be seen, that our hearts and that our lives would be changed by the work of your Spirit through the proclamation of your truth. And that, Father, as we go out into our week, that we would put into practice what we have learned. And so we give you this time now, asking for you to work in our midst, that, God, you would add to our number those that have strayed, that you would strengthen your church, your body of believers, that we might more effectively do your work in this world until you come. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Have you ever had one of those moments in the middle of the night when you are sound asleep, you are resting, you are relaxed, you are under the covers, and it's one of those moments when the temperature under the covers is absolutely perfect. You are not too hot or too cold. You don't have one leg outside of the covers to kind of balance it out. You're just perfect. And in that place of rest, you are instantly jolted awake. Your heart begins to race. and the cares of life have just awoken your soul and your body. You know that moment, and you wonder, did I lock the front door? And it's so crazy how perfect rest is interrupted by a deadbolt. Right? You then wake up your spouse. Did you lock the front door? Did you lock the front door? The anxiety? What about this? We're in the summer months, right? And maybe you have a pool in the backyard, or you're venturing into the green thumb hobby of gardening, right? And you lie there and you woke. Did I turn the water off to the pool? Did I turn the water off in the garden? You begin to wonder, should I have planted rice because I left the water on in the garden for the last 6.5 hours? Right? Simple little cares of the world that can jolt us awake, but maybe for some of you it's some different cares and concerns, some anxiety that comes in. You're jolted awake, your heart begins to race as you think of work. You think of what was left on your desk. You are thinking of a vague email that was sent to you by your superior, and you're wondering, what is this meeting going to entail tomorrow? And your heart races, your mind goes a million miles a minute, and it goes in a circle of worry and of anxiety. For some of you students in here, you already know August is close approaching, and based on what college you go to or what school district you're in, you begin to become anxious about the fact that school starts in a few weeks. What are my classes? Who are my teachers? Am I going to even get into this class? There's a waiting list. For some, it's the anxieties that keep you awake. How do I pay for this? Or think of it in this aspect, what are the results to the test? Why did the doctor call and leave me a voicemail on a Friday when they left the office at 5 and they left me a voicemail at 4:55 saying my test results are in and the doctor needs you to call as soon as possible? You're like, boy, the doctor should be pretty anxious for when I get a hold of them for doing this to me. Right? The idea of anxiety or the cares of this world overwhelming us with fear or anxious thoughts is a very real struggle for many Americans. A matter of fact, they would take that roughly 40 million Americans struggle with some form of medically diagnosed anxiety. 40 million Americans, a good chunk of that percentage, just general anxiety that is faced and dealt with on a day-to-day basis. Being anxious, being fearful, being overwhelmed by the cares of this world is a very real threat to each and every one of us in here this evening. And as Peter begins to wrap up his letter to a group of believers that are facing rough moments in their walk with Jesus, that are dealing with the cares of the world, and many of the cares that they are dealing with are a result of the fact that they are followers of Jesus, he comes to them to reassure them and reassure you and me that there is something we can do in our moments of anxiety. There's something we can do with our cares of this world. And after we realize what to do with the cares of this world and our hearts that become anxious, guess what? We can also then face our enemy without anxiety. And so let me show you how you might deal with, as he comes in verse 6 and 7, how you might deal with the anxious heart. Deal with the moment of borderline panic attack. Deal with the moment when you're overcome by your thoughts or your worries. You see what Peter comes to address us with. And he says in verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Look at this. Remember, I told you that we share our cares. And so the first thing we realize as we end this letter is you need to give away your cares. Give away your cares, your anxieties, the anxious things in your heart that set you ablaze with worry, that cause you to be sleepless, that cause you to accomplish nothing because you're consumed by the worries and the thoughts. He says here, give away your cares. Verse 7, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. How do we do such a thing, though? How do you have these thoughts and these things you face that rob you of sleep, that impact your health, that consume your mind? How do you just give them away? I mean, right, if it was really that simple, wouldn't you have conquered that a long time ago? I mean, if it was just simple, like, hey, I'm gonna give this away. You know what? I'm stressed out about this. Ah, fine, guy, you can take it. If it was that easy, wouldn't we all just be doing it? Well, look at the first step in giving away your cares. It's found in verse 7, or verse 6. Verse 6 precedes verse 7, and we see that if we are to give away our cares, it starts with humility before God. Humbly coming to the Lord, humbly coming under His mighty hand that speaks of His mighty hand, the control of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God. It starts with humility, and I would say this, an anxious heart can be signs of a life of pride. You see, in those anxious moments, we often care about or are anxious over things because we think we have to fix it. We have to do it in our strength. We have to have the answer. Is it not you find yourself in your moments of anxiety? How am I going to do this? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to get through this? How am I going to pay for this? How am I going to change this? But notice that Peter says, after you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He may exalt you in due time. Then he says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Giving away your cares starts with humility before the Lord that looks like this. One, it's a humility that surrenders to God's control. God, I can be worried about these things, or I can come under Your mighty hand and realize that You have allowed them, that You have brought them, and You are going to use them. I mean, do you see verse 6 where Peter says, we come under the mighty hand of God? Can I remind you of God's control and what His mighty hand has accomplished? He has delivered His people out of slavery and bondage by His mighty hand. The Old Testament, the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt in their slavery for centuries by the mighty hand of God. And any believer in Jesus in here tonight, by the mighty pierced hand of God, has been delivered from the slavery of their sin. I can give away my cares as I humbly surrender to God's control. As I come under a hand that is mighty, but a hand that is pierced, I can begin to see the ability to give away the cares. The second way in which you see this humility in the mighty hand of God, or this humility before the Lord, is not only to surrender God's control, it's His hand. He's in control. He exalts, it says, look at this in verse 6, in due time. It's humility to surrender to God's timing. Part of humility is willing to be patient and to wait for things according to God's timetable. How often are we anxious and fearful and stressing out about things because they're not being accomplished in our time? And we like things done quickly. We like one of the greatest inventions ever in the history of culinary creativity, the microwave. Right? The microwave has the power to take a frozen cheese brick known as a hot pocket and turn it into lava in roughly 5 minutes. Right? We like it quick. Do you see this humility? He exalts in due time. He brings you out of it. He brings you past it. He grows you through it. but you patiently wait on His timing. God, this is the sixth notice. Lord, this is the same thing. This is just like the results of the last treatment. Humility surrenders to God's timing. He says in this that He will exalt you in due time. You will rise high. There will be a change. If you connect this section of Scripture to the end, when Peter begins to wrap up the letter that we'll see later on in our text, where he gives us these four future promises that we have, the ultimate exalting is with the Lord for eternity. It's our future when all anxieties are done away with and we are with Him. But it starts with giving away our cares. I must be humble before the Lord. The action that we're called to in our humility is to take our cares and to throw them upon Him. Do you see what He says in verse 7? He wants you to take your cares, that is your anxieties, all of them, and cast them on Him because He cares for you. You give away your cares by being humble before the Lord. It's God's control and God's timing. And you give away your cares by literally casting them or throwing them all on Him. They are His to deal with. Now understand what He says here in cares. He says all cares, does it not? It doesn't say some. It doesn't even say which I would think if it wasn't for that word all, you might think it's just the cares that are brought on for suffering persecution as a follower of Jesus. But Peter lets us know God is so gracious to us that all of our cares God is willing to take. All cares, it looks like this. All anxieties, the memories of the past, He says, give them away to Me. The pressures of the future, or the present rather, the pressures of the present, He says, give Me those too. And the fears of the future, He looks at you and says, I'll take those also. He says, I'll take all your cares, all of your anxieties, if you would just throw them upon Me. Look at verse 7 where He says, cast all of your cares. That word cast is a very energetic word. I mean, it is to throw upon Him. It is to take and just kind of hoove it all out, like here it all is. I remember just shortly after Jackie and I got married, we came back for our honeymoon. I was here at the church and I was taking out a bag of trash to throw it out into the dumpster. And so, you know, I'm making my way out and I threw this bag of trash. I cast the trash into the dumpster. I went for some distance, whew, and I thought, man, that felt a little weird, but 3 points, it's good. I got the trash bag in the dumpster. So I went walking about my day, and then I noticed something. I was missing something on my hand that had just recently been placed on it by my bride on our wedding day. Yeah, my wedding ring was missing. I look and it's like, oh, it's gone. Like, I just got it. That's not a good, like, start to marriage. Hun, I love you, but we did buy it at Walmart at that time. It was like a silver ring. It was, you know, we had a story, but we don't have time for that. I energetically, and off it went. It was gone. I was diving in the trash. I was digging through the trash. I mean, I'm just out there. I started a new ministry at the dumpster right there, trying to find my wedding ring. But it was all in this energetic throw. It's gone. And unfortunately, the wedding ring was gone and was never recovered and was completely gone. But it was all because of an energetic throw. Now, it's tragic to hear something like that because we go, that's your wedding ring. That's something valuable to you. That's something that's special to you. And absolutely it is. But do you ever think of the relief that you can experience in your life if you will take the very things that are causing such an anxious heart in your life and not cast them in the trash, not cast them in the lake, but cast them upon a God who loves you and says, I will take them. For you and your struggle with anxiety in the cares of this world, look at what God is doing. He's not saying, get over it, just throw it out, just give it away. He's saying, I will take it. In other words, you've got this great perspective that is given to you that looks like this. Your cares, your anxious heart, and whatever may be causing all of the anxiety, it is not too large that you cannot throw it. And it is not too big that God cannot handle it. He says, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Think of the different moments in God's Word where this works out, and it's absolutely wonderful. I think of the woman with the issue of blood. It's a woman for 12 years who struggled with a medical condition that ostracized her from her family and from her people. It exhausted her of all of her resources. It left her empty-handed in utter overwhelming anxiety because nothing the doctors could do. But she had a moment when she said, if I just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I can be made well. If I will cast this upon Him, I will be made well. And she came to Him, and He healed her. Peter knew the anxiety in the need of provision when he fishes all night and his nets are empty. And Jesus says, cast your nets on the other side. And in an act of obedience, his cares are erased and God provides. Peter knows the anxious moments of failure as he's walking on water with Jesus, but as he looks away and begins to sink, ready to drown, failing in that moment, he looks to Jesus as if to cast that care, and Jesus recovers him. But there's even just the normal cares of life that we face. The daily needs. Think of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. The classic thing of two sisters. It happens in my house all the time with our young children. There's always one child that does all the work and one that does none of the work. Actually, there is one particular four-year-old that seems to do nothing but dance and twirl and look at herself in the mirror. So these sisters, right? Jesus is coming to the house, and it's what anybody would do. We got to get the house ready, like clean. Jesus is coming. He knows everything. You got to make sure you clean under the couch. You got to make sure you clean in the closets. I mean, really do it. We've got to prepare. And Mary and Martha, they're going to have Jesus. And listen to how it goes in Luke 10:39. Her sister Mary, or rather we'll go to verse 38. And Jesus and his disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem. They came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed them into her house. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted. Martha was anxious by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, does it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and to help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried, you are anxious and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Are you distracted by the things of this world that will not last into eternity, and the distractions are keeping you from daily coming to Jesus and casting your cares upon Him? Why can we give away our cares? Because notice the exchange. You give your anxiety, and what do you get in return from Him? His care. Do you see verse 7? God cares for you. Why does He say, cast all your cares on me? Because He cares for you. It says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. I take my anxiety or my anxiousness and I cast it. I throw it upon Him and He takes it. But I can only do it if I respond humbly. Pride will want me to keep my anxiety or the things I'm anxious about because I think I have to fix it and I have to do it. But I can come to a God humbly and say, here they are. I throw them upon you, and in return, you realize you get His care because He cares for you. This is not a cop-out. This is not you need to stop thinking about it. You need to get over it. This is not you just need to think about positive things or happy things. No, this is a surrender it to one, and the one in whom you surrender it to sees you as absolutely important to Him. When it says that He cares for you, you understand the care that God has for you? How important and how valued you are in the eyes of God? There's the great place that you see one of our most major anxieties dealt with, and that is at the cross. God cares for you. Think of the anxious thought that will haunt every human being when they realize you're not right with God. There is a wickedness within your soul. There is a darkness that creeps into every aspect of your life. But you go to the cross and you see the care of God where Jesus died to set you free. Where you go to the cross, you see that He cares for you. You are important, that He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. You come to the one who went to the cross and you see that care, that reality of where can I find belonging? And at the cross, Jesus says, you can belong in Me. The care, the anxiety of do you know how many bad things I've done? My past haunts me, my present haunts me, and I'm sure my future will haunt me. You can come to the cross and you see His care. He says, but I'll forgive you. The anxiety of, do I even have a purpose? You come to the cross and you see that He cares for you. And He says, you absolutely have a purpose in My kingdom. I will receive you. You see this transition moment of our cares as we cast them upon Him. It then allows us to be watchful to finish well with an enemy that wants to destroy us. You see, God condemns worry, but He commands watchfulness. God condemns worry, but He commands watchfulness. Look at it in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to deal with our cares that we might not be distracted and be found unaware and overcome by our enemy. Think about it for a minute. If you ever are moving something or you're carrying things in, you've got boxes, you want to be careful not to take the boxes or what you're carrying too high to where you can't see, right? That can get kind of dangerous. You know, I know for any of you guys in here, if you're anything like me, it's like a challenge. I wonder how much I can bring in at once. The classic challenge of, I bet you I can bring in every one of the grocery bags in one trip. Right? But if you have bulky items, it's like keep stacking. And one of the tricks is to stack it right up to the tip top of your neck so you can kind of support it and you can still see. Because if it's stacked past your vision, it's not going to end well. You could have a bad experience, right? You could take a stack of books to the eye as you walk into a wall or you catch a corner or there's something in your way. Look at this. You can be distracted by the anxieties of this world and not be able to see or be watchful for the enemy that wants to devour you. I can give away my cares, but as I give away my cares, it will then allow me to be watchful for the enemy. In verse 8, he says, be sober and be vigilant. Be sober and be vigilant. This is a combination of words that we've seen come about quite a few times in the book of 1 Peter. It's the final of three times that Peter has told us to be sober, to be watchful, you know, to be alert, to be ready. And the whole concept of being watchful or being sober, it speaks of having a clear mind, to be spiritually awake. Not to be lazy, not to slumber, but to have a clear mind. Think of it for a minute in this aspect. As the spring comes in and summer comes in, one of the things that we are blessed with in the desert is something known as allergies, right? You know, itchy eyes, itchy throat, all those things, congestion. You're like, oh, I can't breathe. Allergies come in. It's around this time of the year that one of the things I have to cast upon the Lord is this thought, am I dying? Right? Because one of the things, when my allergies flare up, I will just be exhausted. I'll be out of it. And I'll start to think like, okay, am I dying? But there's something dangerous for me that will totally alter my mind, and that is something called Benadryl. Right? If you give me a Benadryl, I'll see you in 3 days. And that third day will even be a little rough for me. I'll be like, why does my head weigh 400 pounds? And why is my body tingling? Because I don't do well with allergy medicine. It doesn't allow me to have this clear, sharp mind. I can't be alert to what's going on. My kids could come in and ask me if I took a Benadryl, like, hey, Dad, can I go ride my bike on the freeway? Sounds good to me. You need a ride? Because there's not that alertness. There's not that clearness. Look at what he says here. Be sober. Be vigilant. Have this mind that is sharp, that is watchful. You find that in Peter, when he uses the idea of being watchful and sober three times, it really has to do with two major events or two things. One, we've got to be watchful and sober because Jesus is coming back. And secondly, you see in this section of Scripture, we've got to be watchful and sober because our enemy wants to get us. Jesus is coming, but in the meantime, our enemy is prowling. He's lurking to try to overtake us. We saw it first in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when we are called to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you by at the revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts. I am alert for Jesus' coming, and that watchfulness is seen in my obedience. But then you see this watchfulness to Jesus' coming in chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Remember, the end of all things, that's the coming of Jesus. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. When I am spiritually alert, when I am spiritually clear-minded, I will be able to walk in obedience till Jesus is coming. I will be able to pray and be in communication with the Lord. But then in verse 8 of this, I'll have this watchfulness to see my adversary, the devil. Look at what he describes to us in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How do I mean watchful of the enemy? Well, you see some things that Peter gives you. There's an alertness to know the enemy. I've got to know what I'm looking for. Look at a few details from this section of Scripture about the devil. We so often have our little picture or image of what the devil looks like, but he gives us a few good clues to be watchful for the enemy. We need to know the enemy, and we discover this. Look at verse 8. He's an adversary. He's the devil. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, the devil does not want to be your Instagram friend, your Facebook friend. No, he wants to devour you. To know your enemy, you get some insight into Satan or into the devil and who he is. And you see first that he is your enemy. He is your accuser. He is not your friend. He wants your destruction. Your enemy is described as a roaring lion, named the devil, who wants to devour you. The whole understanding of the devil or Satan, it speaks of this one who is a slanderer. He will speak falsely. He will accuse you. He will misrepresent you. One of the things you have to know, especially in your moments of an anxious heart, is that Satan will want to condemn you with false accusation. He will lie to you and he will lie about you right in front of God himself. You see that Satan, this accuser, would even go to God himself when it came to Job. He goes to God himself, and you even see with this high priest in the book of Zechariah, who Satan begins to accuse this high priest by the name of Joshua. Listen to what Satan does, this accuser, this condemner, this liar. It says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, that the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Satan may accuse you of your past sins, but have you realized in Jesus, you have been washed of your filth and given clean new clothes of righteousness? He may accuse, but the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do I watch for the enemy? You need to know the enemy. You need to know this about the enemy. He slanders. He talks bad. He spreads lies. He misrepresents. And you cannot let those lies and those misrepresentations turn into anxious thoughts when you have been washed by the blood of Jesus. You see something else about the enemy here. He's this roaring lion. On this idea of a roaring lion, does it express his hunger to devour, but it also expresses his tactic to bring fear. You know, tomorrow, one of the last summer ventures for the Mathis family is to go to the zoo. And at the zoo, hopefully we'll get to see a lion, and there's something about when a lion roars, it just gets you on edge or on nerve. You know, you could be there hanging out, and all of a sudden the lion lets off a roar, and it's like, whoa, maybe we should go. You're starting to question the fence, right? The lion's sleeping, like, oh, look at it. Hi, lion. If it roars, you're like, oh, I'm going to go check out the elephants. Right? There's a fear that can be brought in, but know this. The bite isn't in the roar. The bite isn't in the roar. You know where the bite is? It's in your slumber. It's when there's no sobriety spiritually, no alertness, are you opened to be devoured. You see the enemy's goal, it's to devour you. It's a rather graphic term. It literally means to swallow in one gulp. Whole kind of like he doesn't even want to chew. He just wants to swallow. He wants to devour you. He wants it to be as quick as possible. He wants to be as quick as possible and move right on to the next one. He wants his teeth to clench in and to completely eliminate you in your moments of struggle instead of you coming out of your moments of struggle in purification and in blessing. Can I give you in this watchfulness a few limits to the enemy? As I give you a few limits to the enemy, think for a minute of Satan compared to Jesus in this chapter as the good shepherd. The chief shepherd guides and protects the sheep, but the enemy, he's a lion that devours the sheep. Limits of the enemy. One, the devil has limited power. So many times we think that Satan has power to do whatever he wants. He has all this power. He's not God. His power is limited. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you can't be tempted beyond what you can bear. He may seem powerful, but he's not as powerful as the mighty hand of God that leads and directs and holds the universe in the palm of that mighty hand. Two, the devil seeks permission. Satan doesn't act outside of the control or outside of the mighty hand of God. Satan is not allowed to kind of set his own schedule. He doesn't, you know, look at each day and look at his Google Calendar or look on his iPhone and go, okay, what did I plan for today? He has to seek permission. You see, in the beginning chapters of Job, Satan could only tempt or work in Job's life to the limit in which God allowed. You find in the book of Revelation, when you see the Antichrist, you see Satan, you see the false prophet, you see all of this wickedness, they are only allowed to do what they're given permission to do. You see, thirdly, the devil loses. There is absolutely no way that Satan wins. There is absolutely no way that the devil comes out on top. The end is already written, and he will be abolished, and he will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. His days are numbered, and the only reason for his purpose currently is to fulfill the ultimate plan of God. God is still in control. He loses. In that concept, think of it for a minute in your own life. Do you give the devil too much credit? The devil made me do it. Satan made me do this, when really it best be understood as a lack of discipline or our own flesh. One final thing as we finish up the letter. Stand against the enemy. You got to be watchful for him. Okay, he wants to destroy me. I want to keep my distance. He's lurking stalker status in the background to pounce on me. Satan is never going to approach me and say, hey, let's take a selfie, but rather approach me only to devour me. And so when I'm face to face with the enemy in my moments of struggle, I must stand against the enemy. Look at verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Look at what he says in verse 9, and we kind of come to a close here. He says we must resist him. We are watchful, we are sober, we understand who he is, but we also must stand against him. To resist means to dig in the heels, to stand firm, and to stand in complete opposition to him. You see this worked out in the book of Galatians when Peter actually was resisted by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul shows up to see Peter, and he sees that Peter is not really representing the Lord correctly. He's kind of shunning one group of believers to come back and hang out with another group of Jewish believers, and Paul is not having it. And so in Galatians, Paul talks about it, and he says, I resisted Peter to his face. He publicly went up to Peter and said, dude, what in the world are you thinking? Have you lost your mind? And he resisted Peter's actions of isolating himself from the entire body of Christ. The Bible says you must resist Satan in such manner. To stand against means to stand your ground, to stand firm, and not give in or flee, retreat from the enemy. John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has a moment when Christian, the Christian character, who is leaving the city of destruction, and he is on his way to the celestial city. And as he is on his way, his journey, his Christian walk, he comes to a moment when he meets this evil spirit, Satan, the destroyer, Apollyon. He's walking through the valley of humiliation, and it's this moment where he has to stand against the enemy. And listen to how Bunyan writes it, that you might get the vivid description of how we stand against our enemy. Bunyan says, now Christian had not gone far in this valley of humiliation before he was severely tested. For he noticed a very foul, evil spirit coming over the field to meet him. His name was Apollyon, Destroyer. At this, Christian became afraid and immediately pondered whether he ought to retreat or stand his ground. But on further consideration, he realized that he had no armor on his back, and therefore to expose himself there in fleeing would probably give this foe the advantage. With his use, give the foe advantage with his piercing darts. So he determined to risk confrontation with this enemy, for he further thought, if I only had in mind the saving of my life, then it would still be best to stand my ground. So he continued on, and Apollyon met him. Now this monster was exceedingly hideous to behold. Bunyan goes on to write about their conflict and their fight. And in their battle, Christian, having this sword, the sword of the Spirit, he loses the sword. And Bunyan comes in and says, then Apollyon, recognizing his opportunity, began to press closer upon Christian. And now wrestling with him, heavily threw him to the ground. As a result, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then Apollyon gleefully exclaimed, I am sure of you now. And immediately he drew close, intending to inflict a mortal wound. At this point, Christian began to despair of staying alive. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was preparing his final blow so as to destroy this good man, yet Christian was enabled to nimbly stretch out his hand and regain the grip of his sword. At the same time, he cried out, do not rejoice against me, O my impeccable enemy, for when I fall, I shall yet arise. Then he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which caused him to draw back as if he had received a fatal wound. Now, on perceiving this, Christian moved in upon him while declaring, even so, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. As a result, Apollyon quickly spread out his dragon wings and fled away so that Christian saw him no more. To resist the devil that he might flee means to stand your ground even to the point in which you think all is lost. To stand your ground even when you think there is no other ploy or no other play or that God has abandoned, to stand your ground. To resist the enemy, I let you know that the most powerful sword that you have is God's word. The most powerful sword that you have is God's word. Paul even puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the sword of the Spirit. In other words, it's the utterances of God. And Jesus had his battle with Apollyon and his moment of temptation by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Think of it for a minute. Jesus has just gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. Think about what it's like to go 4 hours without food. 40 days without food. He's at that point to where food is important just for like human survival. I mean, the hunger pains that would begin to move back in there as the body gives kind of one last ditch effort of, I need nourishment or I die. It's at that moment that, you know, anything looks good, right? It's at that moment that you would, you know, do anything for a rice cake. And Satan comes in to tempt him. And one of the first temptations that Satan brings to him is, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you, and you might think of your favorite bread at your favorite restaurant. For some of you, it might be the Olive Garden breadstick. Why don't you just turn these stones into an Olive Garden breadstick? You can do it. You're God in flesh. But Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Satan doesn't flee at that moment. No, the battle intensifies and Jesus must still stand against, resist the enemy. He comes in and tempts him again. He takes him to a high place upon the temple, the top of the temple. He has him look over the holy city. He says, you're the Son of Man or the Son of God. Why don't you throw yourself down? Is it not written in the Scriptures that you will not dash your feet? Jesus comes back again and says, is it not written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God? Satan doesn't flee at that moment. He still has to resist and dig in. And Satan takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms and says, I'll give you all of these if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, is it not written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve? And then the devil left him alone. But he had to resist. And his way of resisting was the quoting of God's word, the Scripture. And what is so fascinating is Jesus only needed one book of the Bible, and it was the book of Deuteronomy. How many verses out of Deuteronomy do you know? It's like not on the top. You're like, I could throw down some mean John 3:16. I'll slash him with that. To resist and stand against how important the church or how important God's word is. And he gives us several reasons why that I'd like to give them to you in bullet point fashion. Look at this. Why should I resist the enemy? Why should I keep going? Why should I keep going and resisting when it hurts and even when it's so hard and I feel like I'm losing? Well, you see verse 9, he gives you one because the church suffers. It's what we do. We have moments of persecution. We have moments of hurt. He says in verse 9, the brotherhood worldwide is facing this. You're not the only one to have to resist the enemy. You're not the only one to face hardship. You're not the only one to face suffering. And this should alleviate your mind, because in those moments when you look around and it seems like nobody else is going through this, you can begin to question. But he says, no, this is a global, church-wide affair. We face these moments of suffering. You don't fight alone. You're not the only one. It is a part of our history. And what does not make sense in our present suffering will make sense in our future glory with him. You see in verse 10, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Look at what you can have when you resist, when you cast your cares upon him. Look at what you can have based on your position if you're in Christ. He says, by Christ, look at what he gives, these future things. You're perfect, you're established, you're strengthened, and you're settled. You're perfect, you're established, you're strengthened, and you're settled. Look at the grace and the kindness that God will give you. If you are in Jesus, trusting him, you are given four wonderful promises. You will one day be made perfect. The suffering, the loss you experience now, it will all be restored. You'll be established. That means you'll be firmly fixed. So your moments in your faith when you teeter and you totter and you seem to lack stability, there's that moment he says, I'll establish you. You will be on a firm, fixed position, no longer doubting in weak moments. Fourth, he says, you'll be strengthened. That is to be made strong. In that moment of weakness when you go, I cannot go on anymore. This is it. He says, no, there'll be a moment when I will make you strong. And finally, you'll be settled. You'll be placed on a foundation. It's the image of security. The people of God who cannot be moved, no matter what comes against them, they are settled. They are planted, and in this, in verse 11, he calls us to sing his praise. As we close out this night, understand that restoration, that establishing, that strengthening, and that settling is only found if your position is in Christ. You are either in your sin, or you are either in Christ. And can I let you know that God wants to be so gracious to you that because of his goodness and in his strength and because of the sacrifice of his son upon the cross, he will lovingly take you from in sin and place you in Christ. And in his grace, he will restore what sin has eaten away and destroyed. He will establish in your moments of resisting the enemy when you teeter and totter. He will establish you and bring stability. In the moments of weakness, when you're ready to throw it in and give it up, His strength will come in to strengthen you for eternity. And finally, He will one day settle you. The foundation of His Son in His kingdom for all of eternity. Will you bow for a moment of prayer?